All right, thank you, Pastor Jeremy. What a stirring set of music today. We appreciate that a lot, and I hope you sang along. And I hope you have a Bible there with me, or you have one on your tablet or your phone that you can open to Luke chapter 6. But as always, I want to have a little word with our children before we begin. So I brought along a couple of things to have us kind of imagine the scenario. And one of them is a bucket with a little shovel. I've had fun with these before, maybe, you know, probably more recently than I should admit, with grandkids when they were little, but playing on the beach with a bucket and sand and water splashing up all around. It's pretty fun stuff. I know you've done it. So here's the deal. So you're out there, you know, having a good time, playing in the sand, and you get really thirsty. And you look around and you realize there's no water here except salt water, you know, splashing in on the shore. And, you know, I can't drink that. I've tried that, and it tastes really bad, and it leaves you thirsty, and it's not good for you anyway. So you think, well, what am I going to do? I'm really thirsty. And so you start looking around, and you realize, I'm really enjoying the sand. I'd really just rather stay here and play. But about that time, your dad or your mom, you know, and the little, maybe a beach house close there that you're staying in, let's just use our imaginations, cries out to you and says, hey, Frank, here's some water. Come on up and get it. Well, that leaves you with a decision. You've got to either be content with your sand and you're playing on the beach and you're building, you know, your sand castles and all those imaginary things that you're doing, or you've got to get up, leave that behind, and go get the water. So what are you going to do? You know, it seems to me that's one of the big choices we all have in life. We sometimes, I think, it seems like we're just playing in the sand. We're amusing ourselves, we're enjoying ourselves, but there's something missing. And this desire for the eternal kind of creeps in our quiet moments, our unguarded moments. And that's like God saying to us, hey, I've got something for you that you don't have there on the beach just playing by yourself. I've got living water, so to speak. Well, that's exactly what Jesus cried out on one day in a great feast day in the temple. He cries out, he stood up and he shouted, I'm sure this was a surprise to everybody, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water. He was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in everyone's life who puts their trust in Jesus. Come get the water. Well, but you have to be willing not to be content with the sand bucket and the amusement anymore, to turn and receive the water of life from Jesus. Keep that in mind as we go today. Now, if you have your Bible, I hope that you've found Luke chapter 6 already. If not, turn there with me. Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking there as we think about the teaching of Jesus. And in this passage, I guess we could call it simply how to be blessed or not. And I've noticed something about the thinking of human culture about what really makes one happy doesn't always add up. Again, it's kind of like the kid playing on the beach. He's content with sand until he realizes, I've got a thirst for something more that sand just won't satisfy. What's he going to do? Well, sometimes the equation of happiness just doesn't add up. Take, for example, the time when I and two of my friends all went to the doctor for a memory test for the aging. Now, for their sakes, I'll not give their names. The doctor said to one of my friends, what is 1 + 1? And he replied, 274. The doctor said to my second friend, okay, it's your turn. What is 1 + 1? Tuesday, replied my second friend. He sighed, and then he turned to me and he said, okay, your turn. What's 1 + 1? 2, I said. That's great, said the doctor. How did you get that? Simple, I said. I subtracted 274 from Tuesday. My friends and I are very logical. I wanted you to note that this morning. Sometimes getting the right answer is a complete mystery. As the saying goes, a broken clock is right twice a day. What do we believe to be right and good? How do we arrive at those conclusions? Happiness is not meant to be the accidental result of a haphazard approach to life. It is rather to be the settled effect of a life spent pursuing the application of the truth to our present thinking and acting, joined together with the promise of God. Happiness is a result, then, of the blessing of God. So this message is entitled, How to Be Blessed or Not. Jesus teaches that true blessing from God is often found in unexpected places, while what the world considers blessing is often a sidetrack or a mirage or just playing with sandcastles by the beach. Let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 6, verses 17 and following, and listen to the teaching of Jesus on this dramatic occasion. If you're able to do so there at home, stand with me as I read aloud from the scriptures. This is Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. Then he, meaning Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place. And a large number of his disciples had gathered along with a vast multitude from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who suffered from unclean spirits were cured. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Now let's pause right there. What a dramatic scene. I think we could draw one really obvious observation that people seek Jesus because they're seeking his blessing. They know they need something that they hope Jesus has. Notice by this time in his ministry, large crowds were seeking out Jesus to find healing for their diseases, deliverance from evil spirits. They had come from all around, according to Luke, from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. The other gospel writers affirm this same observation. These people came for specific reasons based on personal need. Many of them were sick, or, as we're told, troubled by evil spirits. Now that's a terrible description, isn't it? But all of those who came to Jesus were cured. This is significant too. Notice something else. The people had also come to hear his teaching. Don't miss that. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Indeed, he was an itinerant rabbi, and there was something compelling about him. He had something to say that was worth hearing. He confronted the people's lives, their shams and their pretenses. He pierced through to the inner recesses of their consciences. He offered hope to the hopeless when no one else would give them an opportunity. You know, this is still true, isn't it? God still uses a sense of personal need to compel people to himself. This is what it did for me as a young man of 19. I was facing marriage and family life with no clue of how to make it happen successfully. I had basically lived for myself alone for several years, making all of my choices based on what seemed to offer me the most pleasure. Then I was about to become responsible for a wife and a child, and I was brought down to my knees, quite literally, with the realization of my weakness. And while there on my knees, from that vantage point, I did the only thing you can do from such a posture. I looked up. I looked to God in the face of Jesus Christ. He changed my heart. My desires for drug and alcohol-induced highs dropped away like dead skin. I began to read the scriptures as though I had never read them before, like they were food for my soul. I wanted to know the truth and to live right. I began to pray as though God wanted to work in my life more than he had ever done so before. I kind of became radical. Just ask Jeannie, who wasn't quite ready for all of this yet. It was surely a sense of felt need that drove me to Christ at that time in my life. This is what has kept me close ever since. I would venture a guess that this is what compels us to continue coming together for such acts of worship, acts of study and prayer, acts of explicit Christian fellowship, even in this format. This morning, we need the Lord. We need each other as God's people, and we aren't ashamed to admit it and to practice our need. Notice something else about this story as it unfolds. It says in verse 20, "Then he looked up at his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God belongs to you. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man.'" Well, that's an interesting twist in those blessings, isn't it? People who seek Jesus, we might observe, find his blessing in unexpected ways. Here, Jesus turns to the disciples amid such an intense incident of ministry and delivers something akin to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that passage in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This has been appropriately entitled in Luke, "The Teaching on the Plain." It could very well describe the same event of teaching with minor variations of remembered emphasis. The mountain and the plain are no contradictions, as the hills in the area had some high mesa-type configurations to them. However, Jesus doubtless gave similar teaching on more than one occasion, which is why two different gospel writers picked it up and presented it in their narrative of the life of Jesus the Christ. Notice, first of all, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who were poor. "Yours," he says, "is the kingdom of heaven." What an amazing promise to those who were accustomed to being marginal in the earthly kingdom, who really had nothing, and now they're told, "You're going to have everything." He promised, in effect, that those who were truly his disciples, toward whom all of this teaching was aimed, it didn't matter what their status might be in their earthly citizenship, or whether any country recognized their worth or place, their realm was the kingdom of God. Notice also Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who were hungry. "You will be satisfied," he says. Whether this is physical hunger or spiritual hunger is not defined in this context. Neither does he specify the kind of poverty intended by his first blessing. Such a hunger will bring a person to mourn, not to laugh, because the ache of need gnaws at one's consciousness. But he says, "You will be satisfied." And then Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who were mistreated. "Great is your reward in heaven." He described what has often been the case over the centuries, what is always the case somewhere in God's world. People are excluded, insulted, rejected because they confess their faith in Jesus Christ and try to practice it consistently. My friends, by way of application, do we often feel like we don't have all that we might need, either physically or spiritually, that we're on the fringes somewhat of a post-Christian society, that our values and perspectives are not taken seriously? Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ right now are suffering the sting of persecution that is relentless and determined and aimed at them just because they follow Jesus. What do we really expect from a temporary culture anyway? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That needs to be chanted in our hearts more frequently. We are charged to make whatever difference we can in the meantime, but we are given no illusion about what to expect when we do. I'm chagrined, but I'm not the least bit surprised at what happened to a brother in Christ a few years ago. His name was John Ashcroft. Here's a little bit of his story. When a shrewd politician, one named Joseph Lieberman, prayed in public and affirmed the need for more religion in public life, surprisingly, the American brokers of information kind of raised a litany of approval. Of course, Mr. Lieberman had already renounced a primary ethical tenet of his professed Orthodox Jewish faith by turning his back on the pre-born child and announcing his agreement with the pro-abortion mentality. His synagogue reportedly took this quite seriously and removed him from their fellowship. We know that he was doing nothing different than the running mate of Bill Clinton in 1991 when he also, when asked to run as vice president, Al Gore turned his back on the preborn with his bid for political power. Well, back to Joseph Ashcroft. Ashcroft was nominated for Attorney General of the United States, and an all-out war was declared against him and against anyone who would support him. Does that sound eerily familiar? But why was this? Was it because he was against the support of the rule of law? No, everyone admitted that he was a strong defender of the rule of law. Was it because he had a record that demonstrated a lack of integrity? Well, no, everyone admitted that his record is distinguished in every way. It was for two reasons only. One, he was a devoted and made no bones about it follower of Jesus Christ. And two, he was on record as a defender of the defenseless, a man who had unashamedly stood for the sanctity of human life. If we didn't think that this was a watershed issue in our culture before John Ashcroft's nomination, we should think so now. Consider in this year, last year really, 2019 I guess, we have very recent memory of the very same furor that accompanied the nomination for the Supreme Court of one Brett Kavanaugh. Why was he perfectly acceptable on every court, in fact, getting almost universal support, until he was nominated for the Supreme Court? He had impeccable training, a distinguished record of judicial service, but he was also known as a religious man who thought the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 that legalized abortion on demand in every state of the nation was a flawed decision based on faulty logic. For that, his name was dragged through the mud by all who hold the Roe v. Wade doctrine with fervent religious devotion. You know, I think that everything said by Jesus in verse 22 applies to the experience of John Ashcroft and later of Brett Kavanaugh. To say that people hated them is no overstatement. They were surely made to feel excluded. They were insulted times without number. People vilified their very names. And then when they spoke back, they vilified them for that. Why is this? Well, all because of devotion to Christ and the practical application of that devotion to what might be the central moral issue of our time, the status of the unborn. But what should they and each of us be doing today? Well, as Jesus said, rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets. You know, we can't step fully into anyone else's story to read the true condition of the heart. And I don't really know all there is to know about John Ashcroft or Brett Kavanaugh. God knows that. But we can examine our own hearts, right? Are we willing to be faithful to the call of God and to what is true and good and beautiful, regardless of the response of other people? Will we live for the applause of one? Let's read on, verse 23. Again, rejoice, he says, in that day. Jump for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. For their ancestors did the same things to the prophets. Notice how the tone changes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort already. Woe to you who are well satisfied with food, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their ancestors did the same things to the false prophets. That's challenging, isn't it? Well, let's draw a simple observation. People who don't seek Jesus' blessing will not find it anywhere else. Notice that Jesus issued three warnings. First, a warning to those who are rich. He says, you will have already received your comfort. If we think that wealth is the final provider of comfort, we should think again, according to Jesus. Then secondly, Jesus issued a warning to those who are well fed. You will go hungry. You know, if we think that food offered in this life, that T-bone steaks and caviar and even pizza, I have to make an application here somehow, will satisfy our souls, we should think again, according to Jesus. There is so much more that we need to have a fulfilled human life. And then Jesus issued a warning to those who laugh now. He says, you will mourn and weep. And I would say, if we think that being mindlessly entertained, being made to laugh by means of these limitless cable or satellite TV channels, or the latest meme on Facebook or Instagram or wherever you find it, will bring lasting joy, we should think again, according to Jesus. This is not a slam against laughter as such. It is a direct broadside against the idea that laughter is the only value in life that really matters. Notice also Jesus issued a warning to those who are praised now. One more. He says, that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You know, if we think that the best thing in life is having everyone say something nice about us is the highest value, we should think again. Now, this is really a direct assault on instant gratification, the supreme good of our present culture. Instead, Jesus compels us to seek Him first, endure hardship if we must, and reap the eternal reward of faithfulness to Him. Let me tell you a story about a guy who I think figured this out. His name was William Carey. He had a rare ability to do just this. His example is a good one for us to consider. In the words of Bill Mims and Craig Parrow, William Carey, often called the father of modern missions, faced a ministry disappointment of overwhelming proportions. Carey began his missionary career to India in 1793. He labored in that country for 40 continuous years, never once returning to his native England. Carey was a prodigious translator, translating portions of Scripture into over a dozen Indian languages. His story overlaps with one of my favorite stories, which I have read a lot of recently, and that is William Wilberforce. But I'll come back to him some other time. One afternoon in Carey's ministry, after 20 years of plodding labor in that country, a fire raged through his printing plant and warehouse. All of his printing equipment was destroyed. But most tragically, many of his precious manuscripts were completely consumed by the fire. Of course, Carey had no computer backup files or even Xerox masters. 20 years of nonstop labor were gone within a few hours. How would he respond to this crushing devastation? Carey wrote to his pastor friend, Andrew Murray, back in England. This is what he wrote. The ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged. We have all been supported under the affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting. I endeavored to improve this, our affliction, last Lord's Day, from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I principally dwelt upon two ideas, Carey wrote. One, God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as He pleases. And two, we ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us. Wow. This is surely food for thought today. At my age, right now in the spring of 2020, I have watched my life savings, mostly in retirement investments, drop precipitously due to the worldwide effects of the COVID-19 virus outbreak. I read a biography not long ago of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written by Eric Metaxas. I read it a couple of years ago, and it came out about that time. Metaxas was talking about the circumstances in Germany that became the fertile ground for what we would call the toxic weed of National Socialism, Nazism. The German economy had become so bad, and the value of German currency had dropped so low by the time that Bonhoeffer's parents retired from two well-paying jobs, the entirety of their savings that they had faithfully contributed to their entire adult lifetimes bought them a bottle of wine and a loaf of bread, which they went out and bought and enjoyed. All of that careful saving, all of that conscientious planning for retirement, gone. Well, it causes me to ask this question: where do we find security if we can't find it in the guarantees of our esteemed institutions of money and politics? We find it in the living God, who is still sovereign over the affairs of people and nations. It occurred to me today as I was thinking about this message that on one occasion, a bunch of Jesus' disciples quit following Him. This story is told in John chapter 6, another occasion. I'm sure that the 12 who had been handpicked out of all of Jesus' disciples to be His apostles, His missionaries, were standing there kind of looking at each other, wondering if any of them was going to take a move. And then Jesus stated the obvious. Well, how about you guys? Are you in or are you out? And Peter's reply on this occasion was exactly right. Sometimes, you know, he popped off and he was a little bit off. But on this occasion, he got it right. He said, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, let's take this home today. What if this life deals us such a setback, causes us to feel poor, hungry for something better, mournful, insulted, and rejected by others? What will we do? I guess my second question would be, will we receive the promise of Jesus and take heart? And then, what driving purpose are we living for today? Will it matter in 10 years? Will it matter in 100 years? Will it matter for eternity? Or is it something that can just be reduced down to a bottle of wine and a loaf of bread? Is it just sand? Or does it really satisfy the thirst of our souls? So I'd like you to take a minute now to take some time to discuss with your family or others that you're listening with, or just to reflect on these yourself if you're there tuned in alone. There are some questions at the end of the listening guide for this message, which you'll find online, www.csbcfamily.com. Download that little listening guide, and at the end of that, there are some questions. And they're about this type of thing. What has God spoken to your heart today, and what are you going to do about it? Take some time to talk about those. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present here with us, that there's nothing that can happen to us if we're secure in our trust in Jesus. You have the words of eternal life indeed. We have put our trust in you. We are looking to you. We are holding to you. We are drinking in deeply and seeing that rise from within us, the living water that comes from you. Help us to set everything else in perspective and to see this world and all of its temporary issues in light of what you have promised for eternity. We know we can hold to you in the midst of this. Come what may, you are faithful. And we thank you that we can trust in you this morning. We look to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.